Okay, so Judges chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. We're going to get there in a moment, but Pastor Bill has encouraged me to share where we are at in the church plant, so I'd like to just spend a few brief moments catching you up to speed on progress we've made when we were last here. God has been doing some wonderful things in Queen Creek and with our church plant, so a few highlights you wouldn't mind me sharing with you. First is that our presbytery, which is the region of churches in Arizona, set a goal for us to raise $350,000, and we have exceeded that goal, and we're continuing to receive donations. So praise God that he has exceeded any expectation that we had, and he has brought donors from all across the country to help support the work that God has called us to. So praise God for that. Continue to pray that we would be wise stewards of these resources, and that if God would see it, that he would send more money our way so that we can do more outreach, more opportunities to invest in Queen Creek as a church. The second thing is we have started meeting as a launch team, and I want to thank part of our launch team is here this morning to support our ministry, and David and Yoli and Lena Johnson are here with their grandchildren. So they've come all the way from Gilbert, which is a trek to come to hear us preach. And then finally, Lord willing, we will close on a home in Queen Creek this week. So God has blessed us with a beautiful home in the right part of town that we were hoping to be in. So God is at work. He's opened up a lot of doors for us that we're just blown away in how God has blessed us. So please continue to pray for us, because in moving to a new community means our children will be meeting new people, making new friends, going to new schools. So pray for us in the transition as we make our way out there. So we close, Lord willing, on the 7th, and then we'll begin moving in boxes and all our furniture and everything June 21st and 22nd. We decided to pick like the hot time of the year to move, so we're going to sweat some weight out and have a good time. So thank you. If you have any questions about the church plant, you can talk to me or Elizabeth after the service. We'd love to share more with you about what the Lord is doing. Okay, turn with me to Judges 3, chapter 7, sorry, verses 7 through 11. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asheroth. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the people of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel, who saved them, Ithniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. So the land had rest 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you, and we just are grateful for your word and the truths that it brings. Lord, I pray that you would help us to, as we study your word this morning, Lord, help us to do so in spirit and in truth. May your spirit be at work in our hearts this morning as we look at this text and as we see your grace in it. Pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Real quick tip. With these tough Old Testament names, there's two ways to go about it. One is to say it with confidence, even if you mispronounce it. Or what I like to do for these difficult names is there's audio Bibles. Listen to the audio Bible and see how the narrator does it, and that'll help you pronounce them better. That's usually what I do. When it's a really tough name, I'll listen to the audio Bible and listen to how they say it. So then I know how to say it properly. So that's a little tip for you. Here's where we're at in the book of Judges. God has rescued his people from Egypt. Remember, they were enslaved for over 400 years. God rescues his people from Egypt in a miraculous way. He sends 10 plagues. Pharaoh sends his people out. They cross the Dead Sea, which God miraculously parts for them. Then they're in the wilderness for 40 years. And then they are given a land that they are to conquer, right? The land is inhabited with the Canaanites. So God has given his people a mission. A mission is to eradicate the land of the Canaanites because God has given the land to his people. But there was a problem. We see this in Joshua and in the beginning of Judges. Israel did not complete the conquest. There are Canaanites who are still inhabiting the land. And the problem with that is they continue to exert their influence on Israel. And their influence is a pagan influence. Their influence is that they are worshiping false gods. And Israel is captivated by this. So here's where we're at in the book of Judges. The writer creates two prologues or two introductions. One is from Israel's perspective, that's Judges chapter 1 through Judges 2:5. The other is from God's perspective, Judges 2:6 through 3:6. And then the passage we just read is an example of what's going on. A way to think about it is this way. Elizabeth and I like to play a complicated card game. It's a game called Nerds. I don't know if you've ever played it before, but it's really good to see how strong the marriages are, because inevitably, a married couple will start bickering at each other because they're not playing the game right. They're not making the right moves. The game's complicated, so what we do is we instruct the people how to play the game, and then we do a practice round where we don't score. We just show them how the game is played. This is what the writer is doing, is he has introduced the book. Here's what's going to happen. And then he puts in an account. Now, this is a true account. It's not something that's fictitious. But he's saying, here's the pattern. Here's what happened. And the pattern is simple. Israel does evil in the sight of the Lord. Typically, it means they start serving other gods. God sends somebody to oppress Israel, a foreign government, a foreign enemy. Israel cries out because they don't like this anymore. This isn't right. This isn't fair. God will raise up a deliverer who will then eradicate the evil, eradicate the oppression, and then the land, or God's people, are given rest. They don't have any more conflict for a while until the pattern happens again and again. But this account, this story, this true story, kind of begs a question. And the question, why does God respond to these people? I mean, think of it. God delivers them. God provides for them in the wilderness. God gave them food. God gave them clothing. God promised them that they would conquer. God raises up these great leaders, and then what happens? They forget about God. So why would God want to deliver? Why would God act for them? Especially when they revert back to idolatry again and again and again. Is that an issue we have too? Where sometimes we raise up something above God, we have our own idolatries of our hearts. Well, first we see in verse 7 that the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. See, the Bible doesn't mince words about sin. The Bible calls sin what it is. It is evil against the Lord. It's something that is wicked because we're sinning against a perfect, divine being, God himself. The Bible calls that evil. And they did two things. And sin is often categorized as two things. One, it's something you commit. You do a heinous act. That is sinful. Or, it's the good that you don't do. You withhold something. You omit something. You can commit, or you can omit. Those are two ways to sin, right? Anyone who knows the good he ought to do but does not do it, sins. We see that in Israel's case here. Look at what they didn't do. They forgot the Lord. Now, the word forgetful here isn't me like Finding Dory. Dory in Finding Nemo. It's not like a fish that just has amnesia and just forgets everything. Like, oops, I forgot my keys. Oops, I forgot my wallet. Oops, I forgot that. Oops, I forget this. Forget in the Bible is more willful. It's they are trying, actively pursuing, not remembering God. It's a willful desertion. Basically, they stop worshiping God. That's what they're doing. A modern day example is somebody who just, I'm done with church. I'm not going to go to church anymore. Too many better things going on. Too many other things going on. I'm going to stop going to church. I'm going to stop being in community with my brothers and sisters in Christ. I'm going to stop Bible reading. I'm going to stop praying. This is the modern day example of what Israel's doing. They're just kind of like, tried it, did it, bought the t-shirt, now I'm moving on. Or they may think, you know what, I'm a good person. I'm spiritual. I know God. He doesn't need me to worship him. I know him. We have a personal relationship, so I don't need to go to church. I don't need to be in community. It's just me and God. We're tight. What does that lead to? We see that in this passage. They begin to serve the Baals and the Asheroth. They're worshiping false gods. And these gods aren't the cute little idols that you may see at a store, at a shop, or somebody's house. I don't really think they're cute, by the way. But they're not just wooden idols. They mean something more to these people, to the Canaanites. Asheroth was a Canaanite fertility goddess. And possibly the mother of a pantheon of gods. And Baal was the storm god, the bringer of rain. So when there was famine, what do you think they would be doing? They would be praying, trying to conjure up Baal's favor so that he would bring rain. And this is a messed up religion. They have many gods. They even have examples where children were sacrificed to these gods. This is a messed up religion. And God's people have forsaken the true God, the God of Israel, the God who has worked on their behalf for these false, fake imitations. I think it's easy for us to kind of armchair quarterback this. How could you guys do this? It's so obvious. Why would you forsake the true God for these false imitations? A God who is good. Reminds me of a story of a family who had two sons, and this man had a family business and he expected his sons to take it over. But one son, kind of tired of this. I don't like this anymore. Just give me the portion of the business, whatever you would receive from selling it, give it to me and I'm going to go my own way. I'm going to do my own thing. I'm tired of Arizona. I want to go to Hawaii and just live it up on the beach, drink my Mai Tais, and just be done with it. Forsaking what he knew for something that he thought was better. But this can be true of us too, right? One pastor says it this way about this passage. Though they knew who God was and what he wanted, those things were not real to them. This is a spiritual problem today too. What we know with our heads is not real to our hearts and with our whole being. Is that true of you? You know God up here. You know the scriptures. Maybe you've read the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is a great thing to read, by the way. Maybe you've read it and studied it and understand it. But maybe your heart's not engaged. You know God. You know about God, but do you love God? Are there other things that are competing for your love of God? Is it your children's activities? Sporting events, musicals that take priority over Sunday worship with your covenant family? Is it your work? Is it making Sunday fun day? Something better comes along, so I'm going to pursue that instead of pursuing the Lord. Entertainment. Well, what do we do? How do we respond? How do we combat this? I think Revelation 2, 4, and 5 give a great example. This is a church in Ephesus. And it says, "But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first." So how do you respond if you're feeling convicted? Ah, man, I've left my first love. I'm not worshiping God. You repent. You turn the other direction. You have a change of mind. It says repent and then do the works. Now let me give a caveat to that. That doesn't mean that you work to earn your salvation. That's not what that is talking about. But it is talking about ways to remember. I can be a little like Dory sometimes, which is why I have a tile on my keychain. Does everyone know what a tile is? It's a great device. It syncs with your iPhone. And if I can't find my keys, I go on my tile app and I hit find my keys and it rings and I can find my keys. Because I'll get home and I'll put my keys anywhere. Sometimes they'll stay in my pocket. Sometimes they go in the dirty clothes hamper. Sometimes they stay in my car. Sometimes they're in my kids' room. I don't know where my keys are 90% of the time. That's why my brother, for my birthday, he's like, "You need a tile." And I was like, "Yes, I do." So he bought me a tile. This tile helps me remember. It's a reminder. We, as God's people, need a tile, so to speak. We need ways to remember who God is. That's why it's so important to come to Sunday worship with your covenant family, because this service walks you through the gospel. You have a call to worship where God calls his people into his presence. Then you have a confession of sin where you are reminded of God's holiness and our need of God's grace, our sinfulness. But then after we confess our sins, we are given the gospel of grace, assured of God's forgiveness, found only in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Then you are nourished, spiritually recalibrated by the preaching of his word and by partaking of his supper so that you remember. Another way to refer to it as a means of grace. God gives the church these beautiful, simple, ordinary ways to help us remember who the Lord is. So we see Israel forgot, they committed sin. And God doesn't just leave it hanging there like, "Okay, whatever. You go do your own way." No. No, there's a consequence for sin. Let's look at what happens next. Verse 8, "Therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel." Isn't that a great word picture? Kindle. It's not like an Amazon Kindle. This is like a kindling, a burning, a fire. God is hot with anger. And we don't like to talk about God being angry because we like to live in this, "God's so nice and he's so loving." And anger is actually a part of his love. And let me explain why. What if he did allow Israel to continue on? What if he was passive? What if he was indifferent? Then what would happen? They would continue on. Their spiral down would continue on. Their hearts would continue to harden. Right? But God, out of his love, his jealousy for their worship, and his anger, doesn't allow them to stay there. We experience this too. Have any of you been angry at a loved one for the decisions they make? A righteous anger? Think of a child who's running into the street being, "What are you doing? How could you do that?" A family member who does something that you're just like, "What were you thinking?" It's an anger that's not based out of hate. It's based out of love. And God, being perfect, he has a righteous anger. There's times where we mistake that for ourselves. This is a righteous anger, when really it's not. But God is experiencing or showing a righteous anger. And he's not going to leave Israel where they're at. So what's he do? We see here in this story that God is really the hero, and God is the one who is working things behind the scenes. God's anger is kindled, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. So who is the actor here? Who is the one doing the work? Is it this great ruler of Mesopotamia, or is it God? We see it's God who sold them into the hand of this leader. And what's interesting about this guy is the name is kind of a double entendre. It's a play on words. So Cushan-Rishathaim, Rishathaim means double evil. And the Hebrew word behind Mesopotamia means double rivers. So it's this double evil guy from the two rivers. This is a bad guy, and he has at this time a massive kingdom, a massive reach of influence. So he's basically in modern Iraq, and he's ruling over Israel. So at that time, that's a pretty big kingdom. And he probably took credit for this conquering of God's people because he's such a powerful guy. But we see behind the scenes that it's really God who sold them into his hand. God is the one who brought about the consequence. Because sin always has a consequence. Whether you realize it or not, some of you may be sinning and you've gotten away with it and you keep doing it, and you may be thinking, it must not be that bad. I haven't gotten caught. My parents haven't caught me, or my loved ones haven't caught me. My spouse hasn't caught me. My boss hasn't caught me. My pastor hasn't said anything. I must be okay. Sin always has a consequence. God doesn't leave sin unpunished. You may get away with it, but there will be a punishment at some point. We see the consequence of sin, but we also see here the covering of God's grace. Let's look at verse 9. But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, what did the Lord do? Again, this is the Lord doing it. The Lord raised up a deliverer. So this ruler is ruling over for 8 years, and God's people have had enough. They remember the stories of oppression. They remember what their ancestors told them about Egypt and what oppression is like. So they cry out. Scholars are a little bit debated about this, but some people think that when it says they cried out, that they were repenting. I'm not so sure if they repented. I think they were probably just frustrated. Why is this happening? How could this be? This isn't fair. And I think if we view it in that way, this actually really shows God's grace at hand. Because God is not responding to repentance and saying, "Oh, you're sorry? Okay, well, let me work on your behalf." God is already doing the work. God has allowed this to happen. God has heard their cry of help. And God, out of his grace, is going to raise up a deliverer to help, to bring about. So this is not a response to God saying, "You repented, now I'm going to offer you grace." Grace comes before repentance. Grace precedes repentance. It comes before you repent. So God is not beholden to you saying, "Oh, you repented. Okay, let me give you grace now." Grace is a free gift. offered in the person and work of Jesus Christ. The fruit of grace. The result of grace. The result of receiving grace is repentance. God's the one who calls. God's the one who regenerates. That's act of grace. We respond by clinging to Christ and repenting of our sin. So the Lord works. The Lord raises up a deliverer for the people of Israel. This man, Othniel, which means God is my protection. And he's really a representative for this next generation of Israelites after Joshua. We see God's grace on display. God's the one who raises up the deliverer. God's the one who gives this deliverer his spirit, his power, so that he can judge, so that he can help. And this is interesting too in verse 10. The spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war. And does it say Othniel was such a great fighter that he won? So well trained in the art of combat? No, it says the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. The Lord God is sovereign, and he has orchestrated all of this because of his grace, because of his love for his people. And his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. So the land had rest for 40 years. Grace on display. God gave him 40 years of rest. That's 40 years free from oppression, free from war, free from conflict. And for an upstart nation, that's huge. They need that rest. They need to populate and grow. It's a big gift. There's times in our life where we need rest. So we can resonate with this. Maybe early on in your marriage, there was a lot of conflict, and then you had a smooth period. Maybe you went to some counseling, and then the conflict was resolved. You had peace in your home. Maybe some of you have experienced financial rest, where for a while it was up and down. Maybe you got into some debt, and now you're debt-free, and you have rest from that. Maybe there's been conflict in your home with loved ones, and now there's peace. God is giving Israel a rest from the conflict, from the war. But we see something that happens. This deliverer doesn't last. He's not a forever deliverer. Israel doesn't have eternal peace, eternal rest yet. And this is the pattern of Judges, is that this peace, this rest doesn't last because the deliverer dies and then Israel goes back to their old ways. They go back to doing evil in the sight of the Lord. They go back to serving these false gods. And in the book of Judges, it spirals down and down and down, and each deliverer has more and more character flaws. And really, it's pointing to something that's beyond us. A mere human deliverer cannot give full rest. But God continues to respond because he is gracious. Why did God respond to the cry of Israel? Because he is a God who is gracious and loving. And that's why he has responded to our ultimate cry, a cry of deliverance. And that's why he provided true rest found only in the person and work of Jesus Christ, who said, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Some of you have never experienced that type of rest. Rest from guilt, rest from shame, rest from being in a battle at enmity with God. And Christ and his offer for you is to come and receive my rest. Receive my gospel. Trust in me, and I will give you rest. That brother who left the family business one day got fed up with his lifestyle and returned. And he thought his father was going to punish him and give him the lowest of the lowest positions. But the father embraces him and loves him and says, "Welcome back, son." And God the Father wants the same for those who have left him, to say, "Welcome back. Receive my son's rest." Others of you have experienced that. You're a Christ follower. You trust in Jesus. But God is calling you to continue to remember him, to never forget, to take inventory of your life and to see, is there anything that is creeping up? Anything that I love that's getting close to supplanting my love for the Lord? Is it a hobby that's taking up more and more of my time? Is it this desire to control what's around me? Is it trying to make more money so that I have more of a sense of comfort? Is it my family? My extended family? Is that where I'm putting all the eggs in that basket? Or am I trusting the Lord? So take a moment just right now and really reflect. What have you been neglecting with the Lord? Where have you been, quote unquote, spiritually lazy? And now's the time to ask for forgiveness for that. Say, "Lord, please forgive me for forgetting you in this way. Please forgive me for forsaking you in this way. Help me to walk by faith in the Spirit." As we have come here in worship, God reminds us of his faithfulness, of his grace, of his mercy. And my encouragement to you is to use this time to remember, to be in community and remember who God is. Not only here, but to do it on your own as well, to take time throughout your day and remember who God is. Pray, read the scripture, share with another believer what is going on in your life, so that we don't ever neglect God's grace in our life. Because God is the hero not only of this story, but of our story. And his grace has come to us in the midst of our waywardness. Would you please stand with me as we close in prayer? Lord God, we do thank you for this time in your word. Lord, we do thank you for the grace that you show us. Lord, the mercy that you show us. Lord, I ask that you would continue to work at our hearts as we reflect on your word that's been preached and as we also respond in worship. Pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.